men like to make boastful pronouncements. I think it's a trait common of all men. If you get a group of men together, they will make all kinds of pronouncements about things that they've done or can do or would do. Doesn't matter the age. I go amongst a group of high school boys. I imagine it's not different than when I was a high school boy. And inevitably, somebody will make some bold pronouncement about something he's able to do. Sure, I can dunk on a 10-foot rim, says somebody who's shorter than I am. Sure, I can beat this game. I can do this thing. I have a strong suspicion, those of you who know the gang of guys known as Dude Perfect, see any Dude Perfect videos? I feel fairly confident that most of the things that they do started with some guy going, well, I can do that. Make a basketball shot from the tall skyscraper? Sure, no problem. I can do that. Now, it's one thing to make bold pronouncements. I can make a bold pronouncement right now that I can fly. I can pretty much assure you that I can't. So kids, don't get too excited. It's one thing to make bold pronouncements. It's another thing to prove it. And often in the midst of those conversations, ladies, you may do that kind of stuff as well. I'm just not as in the know. In the midst of that, somebody will have the, not enough courage, but finally have enough of the bold pronouncements and will basically say, prove it. Prove it to us. You say you can dunk on that rim? There's the rim. Here's a basketball. Now, of course, we all know what happens in most of those situations. Oh, I'm not warmed up yet. You know, pulled my hamstring the other day, mowing the lawn. So, I if I was in my peak optimal condition, I could do it. But I can't do it today. Well, Jesus makes some pretty bold pronouncements in the gospel. Now, unlike us, who do that out of arrogance and sinful pride, Jesus makes true bold pronouncements. Last week, in the discourse there at the end of chapter 5, Jesus made some pretty bold pronouncements about how he was greater than John the Baptist, and how he was greater than the Scriptures, the written word, and how he was greater than Moses. And so we come this morning to the prove it passage. Okay, Jesus, you say these things. How do we know that what you're saying is true? Prove it. And Jesus does in the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this isn't the only time Jesus does this. In fact, Jesus' whole ministry is this back and forth between his proclamations of word and truth and his deeds and signs and healings and casting out demons and all the miracles that he does. There's this back and forth between the two of those, and because they're interrelated, the words help explain the deeds. If all we had was Jesus doing these marvelous signs and wonders, we'd be left going, well, what does it mean? And Jesus' word tells us what those signs and wonders mean. But the deeds, the wonder-working deeds, authenticate and validate Jesus' word. Is what Jesus is saying is true? Sure. He validates it by what he does. And so we have here this morning the feeding of the 5,000. The one miracle that is, other than if you consider the resurrection, a great miracle, the one other miracle that Jesus does that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. So obviously a very important event in the life and ministry of Jesus, this feeding of the 5,000. Now, Jesus really, in his ministry, the gospel writers, really the New Testament writers, are all trying to make a case for the fact that Jesus is greater than anything else. He's greater than anybody else. Even the good things of the world. As we saw last week, John the Baptist, a prophet from God. Jesus says, among those born of woman, no one's greater than John. So it's not this evil, bad, horrible thing that Jesus is greater than. It's this good person who is accomplishing God's will, God's purposes, greater than that. The Word of God, not an evil thing, not a bad thing. Holy, good, just, right, true. Jesus is greater than that. And Jesus is greater than the great deliverer of the Old Testament, the one who stands at the pinnacle, particularly for those like the Pharisees who really only valued the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah. Moses was the man among boys. He was the top dog. He was the one that they wanted to listen to. What did Moses have to say about these things? Greater than that. And so the Gospels and the New Testament writers, a lot of what they're trying to do is to say, take whatever you want, even good things, things from the Scriptures, hold them up to Jesus. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. There's a whole book of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. If you go back and look at the musical meditation from Hebrews 3, the whole book of Hebrews is basically trying to warn people from turning away from Jesus to go back to Jewish ways of living by reminding that Jesus is better than angels, that Jesus is better than Moses, that Jesus is greater than Joshua, that Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. The whole book of Hebrews is that's basically the argument that they're making. We sing this argument. We sing this way of thinking. Now, there are some of you here today who know my feelings about the song, Fairest Lord Jesus. If you want to know my feelings about them, I would be glad to share them with you at length after the service. But, to its credit, the hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, is doing basically that thing. It says, here are these other things, and it says, Jesus is better. Take these things in creation, Jesus is better. Take these other things, Jesus is better. Jesus is, if this is strong, Jesus is stronger. If this is fair, Jesus is fairer. If this, that's the argument. We sang it this morning. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Great David's greater son. Who is Jesus? He's greater than David. The great king, the pinnacle of the kingdom under David, as great as David was, Jesus is greater. And so, the point of the passage this morning is that Jesus is basically, in feeding the 5,000, making this pronouncement. I am, just Jesus saying this, I am greater than Moses. That's the point. The point is not simply, hey, let's do something, let's do a neat trick. Jesus is making a theological point by feeding the 5,000. And he is declaring to people who believe that Moses is the end-all and be-all in terms of the Old Testament, he is telling them, I am greater than Moses. I'm greater than the words Moses spoke. What I speak is greater than what Moses spoke. And what I am doing is greater than what Moses did. And John slams home that point in the way he presents the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I told Wade, I said, "This is how am I going to cram a 60-minute sermon into 30 minutes? And this is the difficulty, is because John is making it clear in ways that perhaps we just read over. He's making his point in numerous ways that Jesus is the greater Moses. He's greater. He's better than Moses. So let me quickly run through how John does that. Now, you know, I said this miracle is in all four of the Gospels, but if you go and read them, there's differences. Differences in where they're located in the chronology. Differences in some of the details that are given or not given. Differences in what happens before them and what happens after them. One of the ways that John emphasizes that Jesus is the greater Moses is where he places this miracle. And you'll notice that the walking on water is the next. That's next week. That's Pastor Wade next week. Those in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, those two go together. Feeding the 5,000, walking on water. And it's because similar imagery, similar points. Pastor Wade will tease out the points from the walking on water next week. But in John, Jesus is using this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 to connect two teaching passages. Right? In the other three Gospels, it's basically just part of the narrative. Something happened. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus walks on water. Jesus does something else. Jesus does something else. That's the way it works in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Kind of just part of the story. Another event. But in John, John puts this miracle in the middle of between two teaching passages where we have extensive words that Jesus said. If you remember last week, which hopefully you do if you were here, it ended on this note of, I am greater than Moses. You can go back and read the end of chapter 5 to see that. If you look forward in chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water, we have this extended discourse, the I am the bread of life discourse that Jesus gives. Two passages, two teaching passages that are focused on Moses and the events of the Exodus. The bread of life, he makes all kinds of talk about Moses giving manna and how that works. Greater than Moses at the end of chapter 5. So just where John puts it, he's trying to make a connection. He's trying, in the midst of these two claims, that Jesus is greater than Moses, that he says in the end of chapter 5, which he's going to say basically again in the latter part of chapter 6, he puts this event, this miracle, to demonstrate the truth of that claim, that Jesus is greater than Moses. But let's look at some of the details here. Where does this miracle take place? Well, look at verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain. Well, when you see that, and you can see it in other places in the gospel, go to the Sermon on the Mount. Why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Because Jesus went up a mountain. Well, what other Old Testament figure was on a mountain and teaching and getting words from God? Moses. Mount Sinai. Moses, when he receives the Ten Commandments, the people are at the base of the mountain. They don't want to go up. Moses, you go up. Moses ascends the mountain. And there comes down and then gets words from the Lord and then sends them to the people. John doesn't tell us this, but if you go and read the other three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're told that this mountain is in a desolate place. A place away from the city, a place of barrenness, a place that is also known as the wilderness. Well, where did Moses do most of his ministry? Where did he bring the people after they came out of Egypt and they crossed through the Red Sea? Where were they? They were in the wilderness. So here's another Moses point, the wilderness. They're out in the wilderness. Here is Jesus on a mountain, out in the wilderness, speaking to the people. Well, what else do we see that points to Moses? Well, what's the situation? What happens? The people need to be fed. Right? That's the situation. Jesus preaches and teaches for a while, a long time. It gets late in the day. They need to eat. The disciples seem to pick this up. Jesus picks it up. It's kind of interesting, that interplay. And what happens? Well, he has this conversation. He talks to Philip. He says, well, where are we to buy bread so these people may eat? What does Philip tell him? Look, basically 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough. So what Philip is basically saying is, we don't have the resources to feed this group of people. And of course, you know, you'll hear the 5,000 was 5,000 men. It's probably larger because there's probably women and children there as well. So Philip basically says to Jesus, we don't have the resources. Andrew comes up, says, well, we got this lad here. He's got some bread and fish. Now, it's almost comical. You kind of wonder what Andrew's thinking when he brings this boy here. I don't think Andrew anticipated that Jesus was going to feed the 5,000. I think he was trying to make the same point that Philip was. Here's our resources, Jesus. We got these loaves and these little bit of fish. And, you know, don't go thinking that like five loaves was like some kind of massive Subway, Jimmy John's loaf of bread. You know, it's not, these are, the fact that they were barley, we're told that they were barley, means that they were small. I mean, this was the bread of the poor. The rich people ate wheat bread. The poor ate barley. These were small. I mean, so five loaves, I mean, we're talking small. I mean, I know that the communion wafers, it's probably not that small, but you kind of get the picture. They were closer to the size of the communion wafers than they were the bread you buy in the store. The point's, again, the same. Here you have people who are hungry, who need to be fed. The disciples go, we don't have the resources to do it. Now, can you think of a time in the Old Testament when God's people were in the wilderness and were hungry and didn't have the resources to feed themselves? And it was clear, because they came and made it clear, that they didn't have the resources to feed themselves. In fact, they complained about the fact that they didn't have the resources to feed themselves, and God fed them with bread. Ring any bells? I mean, even our kids in Sunday school should have some recollection of, oh yeah, wasn't there that time when Moses had the people in the wilderness and they came and they complained and said, you brought us out here to starve, there's nothing to eat, what are you going to do? And Moses goes to God and God gives them manna, bread from heaven. Here again, we have the people of Israel represented in this group of 5,000 men plus in the wilderness, clamoring for food that they can't provide for themselves. And God provides. Clearly referenced back to Moses. And the people make the connection. You're like, well, okay, that sounds right. But the people make the connection. Because when all this happens and they get fed, and the 12 baskets probably is some reference to Israel, but we don't have time to go into all that. They gather up the leftover fragments. The people are all satisfied. And when the people saw the sign, verse 14, that he had done, what was their response? This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, who is the prophet who is to come into the world? Well, we won't take the time to look, but go to Deuteronomy 18. And Moses basically told the people, as he was finishing up his ministry among them, and he was giving them his last words before he was going to be taken out and die and be buried by God, said, there is going to come a prophet greater than me. A prophet is going to come. God will provide a prophet greater than me. This is the prophet that the people, in their expectation for what was going to happen when Messiah came, they were waiting for. They were waiting for this prophet. So the people see what's happened, have heard what Jesus has said, have partaken of this meal that he's provided miraculously by multiplying the loaves, and they, at least, they don't get the whole picture, but they make the connection. This guy is, he is greater than Moses. He's the prophet. Now, of course, they didn't make the wrong turn because what did they want to do? Let's make him king. It's not Jesus' time, and Jesus isn't going to be a king like they wanted. So he has to kind of go away from them. It is clear. It is clear that Jesus is the greater Moses. He's greater than Moses. The Pharisees, who based all that they were doing, how they lived their lives, how they patterned their lives, and most of the people who were trying to follow the Lord in that day, were under the influence of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were the ones who controlled the synagogues, and that's where people went to worship and to be instructed. And here comes Jesus and says, I'm greater than Moses, and then he proves it by feeding the people bread in the wilderness. Now, you go, well, that's great. What in the world does that mean for me today? What does that have to do with today, 21st century America? Well, Jesus is still alive. And Moses may not be who we're comparing Jesus with, but we're all struggling with putting something up beside Jesus and wondering if Jesus is really better, and oftentimes making choices that indicate that maybe we don't think Jesus is better. That's really the nature of our struggle with sin. When we sin, what we're doing is we're saying, here's Jesus, and here's this other thing, person, action, whatever it might be, And then because of the deceitfulness of sin, we choose the other thing. So we can come here on a Sunday morning, praise be to Jesus. Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the best. Jesus is worthy of all our praise, honor, and glory. Jesus is, spare us, Lord Jesus. He's better than anything that you can bring in comparison. And then when we get down to the nitty-gritty of life, and we begin to make choices, that's not how we live. See, there's a word of warning here in this passage for us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the things that happened in the Old Testament were written as warnings to us, encouragements and warnings to us. What happened to the people, the majority of the people, who were fed in the wilderness with manna by God, with Moses being his human agent? What happened to most of those people? They all got into heaven. Heaven at that point being the promised land. Is that what happened to them? What happened to the majority of the folks of that generation who received manna daily? So they got this miracle not just once, like Jesus, but they received bread daily, manna from heaven. Hebrews tells us, and the historical books tell us, the majority of those folks never saw the promised land. They perished in the wilderness. And there's a hint of that even in our passage, because why are the people following Jesus? Because they believe that He's greater? Because they want to follow Him because they understand that He's the true King of Israel, that He is the Messiah, because they want to lay down their lives in service to Him? No, why are they following Him? Because He's doing cool signs. I mean, let's be honest. Let's evaluate ourselves this morning. If you heard that somebody was going around Bryan College Station doing some of the things that Jesus was doing, I imagine that most of us would go check it out. Right? Can we be honest with ourselves? Hey, there's a guy who's healing people. Right? That's why it's tempting to go. There's a guy who's casting out demons. There's a guy who, I mean, think about it. Feeding this crew this morning? I mean, if Jesus can feed 5,000, I mean, just feeding us in this place this morning should be no problem. But there's a warning here, because we're just like those Israelites in the wilderness. And we're just like those folks who are following Jesus. And if we're not careful, we can allow even good things. Moses was a great man of God. He's esteemed in the Old Testament. Yeah, I think he's esteemed in the New Testament. But if Moses becomes the end instead of the means by which you get to Jesus, then Moses is not a good thing at that point. He's an idol. And we are an idolatrous people. Calvin says our heart is an idol factory. That's John Calvin, by the way, in case you know another Calvin. John Calvin says our hearts, they're idol factories. So there's a word of warning to us this morning, that we can come here and with our lips proclaim that Jesus is the greatest, Jesus is the best, Jesus is top dog, whatever language you want to use, and we can still miss it. There's a reason in the book of Hebrews we have those passages that make us cringe when they talk about people falling away. People who had tasted the heavenly meal. People who had been influenced by the Holy Spirit. And it makes us, what does that mean? What it means is people can sit in a pew in a church week in and week out, sing the words of the hymn, hear the word preached, partake of the table, and still miss Jesus if they're not careful. So all of us need to be evaluating our hearts this morning. And all of us, including the one up here, needs to be repenting, because this past week, time and time again, I chose something else as greater than Jesus. And I feel fairly confident that you did too. Now, there's warning, but there's also wooing. Jesus wants the people to come to Him. Jesus wants them to come to the truth. Jesus wants them to come to Him. And so He woos them. See, we need Pastor Wade said this 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. I'm getting older. The time flies from me. We need a bigger, better, bolder vision of Jesus. See, I do listen. You know, we need a bigger, better, bolder vision of Jesus. The thing is that Jesus doesn't change, right? Jesus is not getting bigger, better, and bolder. We just need a clearer vision of that. Prince Caspian. It's the chapter from the version from the library. If you're wondering why there's two books up here, because my copy made it on time. But in Prince Caspian, when Lucy and Aslan are first reunited, she's kind of been seeing him, kind of isn't sure if it's him. Is it really Aslan? Is it just another lion? They have this great reunion. There's lots of hugs and kisses and frolicking and joy. And Aslan says, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Now, it would be nice if simply putting age on gave us a bigger, better, bolder vision of Jesus. But there is a sense is that if we want to grow as followers of Jesus, if we want to grow in our worship and our service for Jesus, then Jesus needs to appear to us bigger and better and bolder day after day after day. Jesus wants us to see a bigger, better, bolder vision of Himself. That's why He gave us His Word. He does not want us to start out with the vision we started out with Him when we became Christians, and it's to stay that size. It's meant to grow. Our vision of Him is meant to grow. I think the sad thing for us, for many of us, particularly we've been around the church, I think this is a great thing for our kids, but it's telling on us. I think sometimes our children have a bigger, better, bolder vision of Jesus than we as adults do. Because for whatever reason. So my younger kids, my little ones, they don't have any problem believing that Jesus is going to provide for them. It's not an issue. Jesus will take care of it. They don't have any hesitation in bringing prayer requests to Jesus. I'm bringing up a sore spot for him on his birthday, but I mean, we've been praying for a lost cat for 2 years. I'm trying to get confirmation. A long time. I've said the words of the prayer at bedtime a lot of times. In my heart of hearts, cover his ears. "I don't believe the cat's coming back." But that's a detrimental statement, a condemning statement on me, not creed. We must continue to grow a bigger, better, bolder vision of Jesus. Not that Jesus is getting bigger, better, and bolder, but our vision of Him is greater than it was in previous years. Because we need to see, you know, for all the differences in the different the four accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, there are similarities. And one of the most striking similarities that stood out to me as I've studied this week is this. In all four accounts, we are told that the people were satisfied. They were filled. They were so filled with what Jesus provided that there's leftovers. 12 baskets of leftovers. And that's another way Jesus is trying to woo us this morning to Himself, is to say He is the one who will truly satisfy. And it won't be a partial satisfying. It won't be just a little bit. But He will fill you to the utmost. To more than you could even think or imagine. Jesus will satisfy. When you make the choices of other things as being greater than Jesus, you're looking for something to satisfy you. And those other things, even those good things, sex, money, relationships, power, reputation, things that may be good and can be used for good things, but if you look at those things to provide your ultimate satisfaction, they will fail you. You will not be satisfied. They will let you down because they were never meant to bear that weight. There is only one who is meant to bear the weight of satisfying you completely, and His name is Jesus. Not only is He meant to bear that weight, He can bear that weight, He is bearing that weight, He will bear that weight into eternity. And then leave with this wooing thought. In the Old Testament, it wasn't Moses who provided the food for the people. It was God Himself who provided the food. A God who at that point was represented by fire and smoke on the mountain, who was distant, and He's still that same God. It's not different. But in the feeding of the 5,000, what does that mean about Jesus? Jesus is not equal to Moses in the comparison. Jesus is God. And He is God who is drawn near. Imagine if you can. I mean, if you could make that connection. You know, the manna fell from heaven, you had to go out and collect it. There's a bit of distance to that. But in the feeding of the 5,000, in Jesus, God has come near. I mean, there'd be a big difference if I was distributing things from afar. But He comes near. I mean, it's almost, He uses His disciples, but it's almost like Jesus coming and saying, this is for you, and this is for you. This is for you. I mean, there's a nearness there for Jesus. This is for you. I mean, let that thought draw you into a bigger, better, bolder vision of Jesus. That Jesus, in Jesus, God has drawn near to us. Yes, He still is a God who is holy and just and righteous and perfect. We cannot treat Him casually. We cannot treat Him tritely or trivially. In a magnificent, wondrous way, in Jesus, God has drawn near to us as His people to provide for us, to satisfy us, and to draw us to Himself. That is wondrous good news for us this day. May we rejoice and be thankful for it. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Jesus. And we confess that we continually choose other things over Jesus. It's really that simple. That whatever it might be, that in the moment, we think the person or the activity or the item or whatever is greater than Jesus, will be more satisfying than Jesus, is more beautiful than Jesus, is better than Jesus. And that's a sin. And we confess it and we pray for the grace of repentance of that idolatry. But we are so thankful. We are so thankful that in Christ Jesus You have drawn near to us, and that by His person and His work, we are able to draw near to You. Not in our own righteousness, not in our own works, but on what He has done for us. And so we rest in His work and we celebrate Him this day. Help our hearts to overflow with joy and thanksgiving. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.